We see that it is a preparation for Exodus 20. And we recall back in Exodus 18 that there was some organization that was going on, that Laban, Jethro, who was Moses' father-in-law, had come and seen Moses being so busy with the people. And does anyone remember the counsel that Jethro gave to Moses? Yes. Yeah, and so we're seeing, and this was a wisdom. Did Moses reject this advice that he appoint people under like districts and then sub-districts and probably got down to tribes? Did Moses object to that? And did God object to it? And what we're seeing with this is sort of two lessons. Number one, that Moses had a big job to do, and Jethro recognized that it was too big for him to accomplish all on his own. But the advice of Jethro also distributed justice, that Moses was not a king, because a king sort of rules and everything has to go according to the king. But in this system, the system of justice is getting distributed into the people, right? Because the people are going to judge the people. Not Moses, but two layers down, you're talking about someone who has a rather small district who is doing justice among those people, or seeing that justice is being done. Now, what is the lesson in that we can take from that? Whose business is the law and justice? Is it just the rulers or also the people? Yeah, and again, this is setting up for Exodus 19 and what God is going to say to this, because as he has set up a system of adjudication, he's going to be setting out a law in Exodus 20 that does not just apply to the rulers and in fact applies to everybody. So that justice and doing right and wrong is everybody's responsibility. And this is in keeping with God's relationship with the people. God may set up a system of relationships, but he is equally loving and concerned with each and every person. And this distribution of justice is showing this. And again, this is sort of revolutionary, because in their day, everybody had a king. All the nations had a king. And God was forming his nation out of the Red Sea. They were all baptized into Moses to be God's people. And he was not setting up a kingdom. Well, he was in a way. He was setting up a kingdom, but who was king? Was it Moses? It was God. God was the king, and they were all his subjects. And again, America, either by natural law, which would be in keeping with God's order, or by Christian values, this is sort of what America had cooked into its constitution. Who in our Declaration of Independence is given rights? Is it the government or the people? The people. And who endows them with their rights? Their creator. And so we see something revolutionary. We don't have the king who can be a tyrant and can make laws that suit him and build him up at the cost of his enemies. That's what we see in America. We got two political parties that are charged up against each other, and so it's man against man, one party against others, and nobody can be at peace. And everyone has their own idea of what justice ought to be. And that doesn't sound like God's kingdom. God's kingdom has one set of rules for Moses, for all the judges, and all the people. And as far as ancient man is concerned, and the way man organizes himself, and the way he organizes him today under power, and if I have power, I have the power to tell everyone what to do, everyone is alike under their creator in this system. and in what God is setting up here. And so justice and the law belongs to everyone, so that adjudication of the law is everyone's responsibility. And if me and my neighbor have a problem with it, I don't go to Moses, but I go to another neighbor who's over this little group. So this system of justice and courts and adjudication and settlement is given here, in which it is distributed among the people. And now Exodus 19 is preparing all the people to receive the law. And it's going to sound like he has a king, because he gives it all to Moses. But did you hear in there how Moses can't come down from the mountain and say, "God told me," without them knowing what God told him? What provision did God make? Did God speak privately with Moses on the mountain? In a way. But what did it say? "I will come in a cloud so that all the people will hear when I speak to you, and that they will believe you forever." So Moses was the leader and the prophet, and we should say sort of a prefigurement of Christ, the one, but he isn't doing it separated from the rest of his people. And he's not doing it in such a way that Moses can say, "God told me, but he didn't tell you." So the law belongs to all, just as God belongs to all. And God doesn't just bless Moses with his word, he blesses them all with his word. Now, and again, this is very unusual. Remember, when he went to Pharaoh, it was just Moses, right? Moses went and spoke, and Pharaoh had to believe. But this is him speaking with the whole people from the Mount of Sinai. And here's your quadruple jeopardy question. What's the other name for Mount Sinai in the Bible? Horeb, right. I heard Zion, that was a good offering. Where's Mount Zion? That's Jerusalem. Zion is where the church is. That's where the temple is built in Jerusalem. It's also an important mountain. But Horeb and Sinai, when you hear those, remember they're the same place, the mountain of the Lord, Horeb or Sinai. Okay, so we are in the third month after the Exodus that God is there going to very shortly, in a few days, give the law from Mount Sinai. And in Numbers 33, there's a list of encampments of the children of Israel, and the wilderness of Sinai is not mentioned until the 11th encampment. And if this is the same encampment at Sinai, it means that they've been on the move. I mean, 3 months is 90 days, and they've had 10 camps already. So 9 days in a camp, they're keeping moving. Yes? Is this one of our calendars? Well, the first day of the month is, I think it's 15 days, 2 weeks before the Passover. So their beginning of time is on our calendar around March, the first full moon after the spring equinox. Aren't you glad you asked? Get out your calendars. But again, they did. It was a lunar calendar, and so that was the beginning of their time. And God said, "This is the beginning of your time. This is year zero in your history. We're starting all over." And that was that included the time of preparation for the Passover, and then a few weeks in, the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the Passover. Okay? So they are 3 months into the journey, and they are at the mountain of the Lord. And so they are camped at the mountain in verse 2. In verse 3, Moses went up to God, and the Lord called him from the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and the children of Israel, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." What did he do to the Egyptians? He's reminding them. He buried the army in the Red Sea. So if you were to look back at the children of Israel in their captivity, when Pharaoh in Egypt had them, and now after the Exodus through the Red Sea and here, what did God do? If you were to put it in a few words, what did God do to Egypt? Punish them? Who said destroy? Don't whisper. Come on, be bold. He destroyed them. What would we be if we had our labor force taken away and our electrical grid? That's what happened to Egypt, right? All of their labor was gone. That's why he didn't want to let them go. And what happened to their army? It was gone, and they were a world power. It was completely gone. And what happened to their king? No rulers. So he destroyed Egypt. Now, we don't talk about this, but if you talk to secular historians, they talk about dark periods in Egypt's history where there's great changes. And they don't know how long these dark periods are, but obviously this is one of these dark periods in Egypt where they're completely wiped out. They went from a major world power. And how did they become a world power? Who's the guy that made them a world power? Joseph. Because there was a famine and all the food was in Egypt and everyone had to come and trade with Egypt. So God raised up Egypt under Joseph and under Moses, absolutely wipes it out and destroys it. And as they wanted to destroy the people of God, what did God do to them? He destroyed them. Now we have to see that this is the way God acts. He permits himself to have enemies and his people to have enemies. But all of their plans are eventually thwarted, and everything that they wanted to do to God and his people happens to them. God says, I'm rubber, you're glue. No, this is justice, right? What they wanted to do unjustly to God and his people, God visits upon them. Remember the story of Esther? There was this wicked guy, Haman, that wanted to hang Esther's uncle, Mordecai, on the gallows. And who ends up getting hung on Haman's gallows? Haman. This is the great reversal. The wicked plans of God's enemies are turned on them, and God delivers his people. So Egypt wanted to destroy God's people, and the effect was they got destroyed. Do you really want to be an enemy of God? And we can say it that way and make him look like a meanie, except that God loves all people, and what Egypt rejected was God's love. They knew of God's love through Joseph. God's love delivered them and the world through Joseph. But what happened? A Pharaoh arose who did not know Joseph. And he plotted evil against God and his people. So we're in Exodus. Now it says, you saw what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings. And what's the connotation of that? What is God saying to them? You are Gandalf in Sauron's tower. And he sent the eagle up on that tower to glide you down. Again, Tolkien and some of the romantic writers of Christianity dwell on this. But what would it be like to ride on the back of an eagle? It'd be miraculous. It would be majestic and noble. And God is saying, I bore you on majestic wings while Pharaoh wanted to destroy you. I bore you on my wings, destroyed them. And what was their destination to which God wanted to bear them on eagle's wings? Read it to me.
I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself.
Thank you. God bless you. I'll always go to the text. And that's God's goal for all of us. He doesn't want... Why do you believe in Jesus? I want to go to heaven. Well, that's sort of a good answer, because heaven is better than hell. And heaven is better than the earth is. But you're missing the point if you want heaven. Because you don't really know much about what is in heaven except someone who will be there, and that's Jesus. His plan is to bring us to himself. And that must be our treasure. And not allow anything else to be our treasure, our goal that we're looking towards. Not to see the angels, although you will. Not to see the streets that are paved with gold, though you will. Not to be in this company of saints and angels, though you will. But the prize is to be with Jesus because he wants to bring you to himself. He takes us sinners who ought to be thrown away and reunites himself with us. That's his plan and his greatest gift. And that should be our greatest longing. I want to be with Jesus. He loves me. He loved me when I was a sinner. He loved me while I was yet in my sin, when I didn't deserve him, when I hated him and was against him, and he died for me. I want him. That's the soul's longing for heaven, yeah, but only because Jesus is there. Yea, heaven itself were void and bare if thou, Lord, weren't not with me. We sing that in a hymn. Pay attention to our hymns. Don't just blah, blah, blah. Pay attention to your hymn. Yea, if you were in hell with the flames, I'd rather be in hell than in heaven with the devil. You are my treasure. All right. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. Now, why does he say, if you will indeed obey my voice?
Because they never did before.
And will they afterwards?
No.
The if is the possibility that they won't. If Adam and Eve had kept his law and not eaten of the forbidden fruit, we'd still be living in the Garden of Eden in paradise. But they didn't, and why not? They had free will. Could the children of Israel freely reject God? They could. So he says, if you will indeed, and what does he want from them? Obey my voice. So he's a tyrant that wants obedience, right? Is that what he's saying? You better do what I say, or you're going to end up like the Egyptians. So keep his commandment, believe his word, Gary.
Well, as said, but basically it just boils down, he just wants us to be nice to each other. Do unto others as you'd have anyone to do. Return to me, that's what he wants. But that's dictatorial. What a wonderful dictator.
What a great dictator to have. But then again, if we had a dictator like that, how many of us would survive in that kingdom?
I don't know, but as we are.
I saw another hand. Yes? True? Tony, you had your half hand up.
Yeah, I was going to ask, if Adam and Eve had not sinned, that doesn't necessarily mean that we would be also sinless.
No, we could have eaten it instead of them.
Yeah, I mean, each one of us is given a free will and the right to choose.
So if I'm a sinner, I can freely decide to not be a sinner anymore.
I wonder if it would
have... Wait. So I'm born a sinner, and I can decide not to be a sinner anymore? Have you ever tried it?
Yeah.
See, he hasn't tried it. This is the problem. You haven't tried it.
I'm wondering what would have happened.
And again, I'm leading you around in the wilderness because that's where we are.
Isn't John Mark Luther right in the bondage of the will that we have free will, we don't choose wrong.
As sinners. Yeah. As sinners, we freely do what is wrong, and we prove it because no one makes us do it. We just do it. So we do it out of free will. We do it freely. And the fact that we do it because we want to and it's our free will makes us responsible for it. Nobody made me, I did it. And that's our conviction of sin. But let's pull back a little bit. Can you give me some synonyms if I say I want you to obey my law. Can you put another word in there instead of obey? I want you to trust my law. Thank you. Keep my law. Now, do we keep his law? Well, and now I'm getting to where some of you have been leading me. I sin and I sin every day. The fact that I sin, does that mean I keep his law? I've broken it, right? But when I break his law and the law accuses me, what are my options? If I repent, am I throwing God's law away or keeping it? I'm keeping it. A sinner keeps God's law by repentance. It's by saying to God, I know I sinned, but I'm not going to throw your law away. It accuses me, and therefore I have due sorrow and regret because I have offended you. So a sinner keeps his law when he has sinned through repentance by saying, you are right in commanding me to do it, and I was wrong when I broke it. Do you keep his law through repentance? Yeah, when you repent. Now, if I sin, I might also then throw his law away. How? I can blame my wife for my sins, like Adam did, and say that law doesn't apply to me, it applies to her, because she led me into sin. And that removes the law from me and places it on her. And if I don't repent, am I keeping the law? No. And then, after I'm forgiven my sin, do I still have his law or have I thrown it away? I keep his law. It's an eternal law. And then keeping his law after having been forgiven, what am I resourced with that I didn't have before I repented? While I was still in my sin before I repented, I didn't have this. But after I repented and kept his law and confessed and got forgiveness, what did God give me that I didn't have before? Good. Mercy, which is God's grace and God's love and God's reconciliation. And that's through Christ, right? Christ died on the cross for our sins. So after I have confessed my sin and been forgiven, I am resourced by God's grace with Jesus' love. And again, if you don't believe Jesus loved you and forgave you your sin and hold that in your heart, then you haven't taken to heart his grace and forgiveness, and you just have some sort of a fact and not forgiveness. Because his forgiveness becomes yours when you say he died for my sin. And when you say that and look at the crucifix, then you know your sin is there and you have God's love. And then after you receive God's love, what resource do you have to actually keep his commandments by following it? Love. We receive love we receive God's love in grace, and his love never breaks his own commandments. And you're right, I'm not blaspheming the Holy Spirit. Of course he's involved in that. But I'm centering this on Jesus and his love. In the forgiveness we have his love, and then we say, Father, you have loved me and restored me to your fellowship. I want to be like him. And I want to be like you. And so the motivation for keeping his law then is that I'm a son of God and I want to be like my father. I love him and I want to be like my father. Or on the other hand, I don't want to anger my father because he is good. So we saw three ways in which we keep the law. We keep the law by comparing our life with the law and admitting our sin. And we can't be believers without that. In the admission and contrition of that sin, then we know we are powerless to forgive that sin, and we go to God for grace. So we keep His law because we know we lack His love and are severed with God, and we are then set up for God's mercy and grace. Because it's only the contrite and penitent heart that receives the love of God. The proud heart doesn't need it or want it. So we keep the law by admitting our sin, going to the one who kept the law for us and took the penalty for our law. That's also how we keep the law. We keep the law keeper, Jesus. And then we keep the law as we begin to be sanctified. God loved us in Jesus, and then God's love lives in us. So that as St. Paul brags that he as an apostle worked harder than all the rest of them, we say, oh, there's that prideful St. Paul. He's no Christian. He's taking pride. And then he takes away our accusation and says, no, no, not me, but the grace of God who lives in me, but Christ who lives in me. I've received the love of God, and now I start to do what God wants me to do because the law fulfiller, Jesus, works in me to fulfill the law, to do what pleases God. So if indeed you obey my voice, or the law means that you do not put my word apart from you. And when we receive God's word, whether it accuses us, which is true, or it saves us, which is the greater truth, we receive his word and hold it in our hearts by the power of the Holy Spirit. Then who do we have and receive in our hearts? Jesus and Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And in the forgiveness of sins, we are restored to fellowship with God. And then as children of God, we seek to live as children of God. So his word is all important. Adam and Eve fell when they threw away God's word of truth for the lie. And we are restored when God tells us the truth of his mercy in Jesus, and we keep that in our heart by the power of the Holy Spirit. So the word is important here. So now, therefore, if you will indeed obey, which means keep my voice, keep my word, hold my word, and I will be united with you, and keep my covenant. Now there, keep and obey are used in conjunction or parallel. And what is the nature of the covenant of God with his people? Is it like the covenant that you made with the bank, that they gave you money in your mortgage and you covenanted them to pay them back month by month until the agreement is made? You were equal partners with the bank. They did their part, you do your part, in the covenant or contract. Is that the kind of contract God makes with his people? No. It is the covenant that is given between a superior ruler and the inferior. Covenants were usually made by the conquering country coming, conquering the country, and making a covenant with them, which means we have conquered you and now we will protect you, but you have to pay your taxes to me. You are my sub-vassals. But God's covenant gives us something indeed that we cannot repay. It is a covenant of grace that he does totally on his side. And that's his restoring himself to sinners who had lost him. It is a covenant of grace. This is what I will do for you. This is what I am doing. And it's all on him. He is doing everything in the covenant. Just as he flew them out of Egypt on eagle's wings. If you flew out on eagle's wings, what would you be contributing? Nothing. Just your cheers. Woohoo! Simon.
Distinct from the promise he made in the garden and the promise that he made to Abraham?
Well, every covenant is distinct. They broke the covenant in the Garden of Eden, the covenant with respect to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And this will also be a broken covenant because they will not keep his word. Yeah. Well, again, thank you, Simon. And again, we as good Lutherans make this distinction, right? There are law covenants and there are gospel covenants. The law covenants depend on us. If you don't eat, you will stay in my grace and according to my will. And there are gracious covenants in which God gives us his gifts. The law covenants that depend on us, we break. But the covenant of grace lasts forever, because it is the covenant of forgiveness when we have broken his covenants of law. Two trees in the garden, tree of life, the gospel, tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the law, and also then Sinai and Calvary. The covenant of the law in Sinai and the covenant of God's grace at Calvary, Jesus. Okay? But in either case, it is God who is dictating the terms because we're not equals with God. Okay. He says, now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice, which means keep my word and keep my covenant. In other words, don't be like Adam and Eve and throw them away, but keep them. Then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. Now, according to those words, what does God want from them? What will make them his special treasure to that to him? Thank you. Louder. Come on, Elaine, shut it out here. Keeping his word. And again, his word is the gift. And what is the nature of that gift? It is relation with him himself. In fact, God is the word. In the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. Keep my word and you keep me. And that makes you my treasure. Why? Because then you'll be the people I made you to be. Because I made you to have fellowship with me. I made you to be in my image, which means I made you to be my dwelling place. And if my word doesn't dwell in you, then neither do I. But if you do, you'll be my treasure, because that's what I made you to be, my treasure. And does he want anything that we have dominion on of the earth? Does he want our money? Does he want our sheep? Does he want our clothing? Does he want our treasures? Yeah, he says, all the earth is mine. You can't give me anything. It's all mine already. All I want from you is that you would be mine and I would be yours. That's all he wants. And when we sin and pursue that sin or don't love his word, we are avoiding that, pointing God and earning his wrath. Because we're not giving him what he wants. He wants you. Why does he want you? Because he wants you to have him. He loves you. Gals, did you ever see a guy that you really wanted to love you and he wouldn't? Or guys, did you ever have a girl you really wanted them to love you and you wouldn't? Well, that's how God feels all the time. He wants to love all people and to have them love him. And they refuse. And there's nothing more frustrating than unrequited love. Love that is not returned. Especially when that's what God made us to do. To be objects of his love and to love him in return. And what is the fulfillment of the law, even the Ten Commandments, according to St. Paul? Love. And how can we fulfill the Ten Commandments if God dwells in us and love dwells in us? It's the only way. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And so how are they going to be holy? By God's holiness, by God's word dwelling in them and making them holy. And is it just the priests or just Moses? No, it's the kingdom of priests. Now, are they already a kingdom of priests. Look at the little dialogue in the right-hand column there. Priesthood of all believers is being suggested here. This passage is quoted by Peter in the New Testament and saying of the Christian church that we are all priests of God. And the question is, is this a kingdom of priests? And the question is, what do priests do? Number one, a priest is a full-time servant of God. Is every believer called to be a full-time servant of God? Yeah, if God dwells in you, no matter what your vocation is, you are in service to God in as much as you are his son and daughter and one who represents him in the world. So if God dwells in you, you are a holy priest. And when do you become a holy priest? Someone said baptism. Come on, you guys, say it louder. These old ears don't hear like I used to anywhere. In baptism, and again, this is especially poignant and important to us because most of us were baptized as a baby and we don't even remember it. Why is that such an important thing? What happened to us in our baptism? Our old man died with Jesus on the cross, and the new man rises again. It's a second birth. That's what baptism is called in Scripture. No one can see, Jesus says in John 3, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again of water and the Spirit. When were you born again of water and the Spirit? In holy baptism. So priests are born. And you were born when you came to faith. When you ceased being the temple of the devil, in whose image you were born because you weren't born in the image of God, and reclaimed by Jesus to have that image restored in you by Jesus dwelling in you and your spirit. And are you only supposed to be Christians or priests on Sundays? Every day you are a child of God. Do you live in your Father's presence? Are you aware that he's living with you and in you? Sometimes we're not and we fall into sin. He'll save you from that when you keep his word and repent. Oh, I did wrong. I repent. Forgive me, and he does. So serve God full time. And second of all, mediate between God and sinners. And how is this done? It is by prayer and intercession. So are we to pray for sinners and the world? Yeah. So that is part of our priesthood as believers. If someone hates you, what ought you to be doing as a priest of God for that person that hates you? Pray for them. And if they curse you, what are you to do according to the words of Jesus? Bless those who curse you. And who are you to bless? Well, God dwells in you to bless. And his love doesn't stop when people curse him. Did Jesus stop loving people when they cursed him? No. They deprived themselves of his love by cursing him, but he didn't stop loving them. He still died for them. And so God's love goes on in the midst of that. And so in the believers, God's love also goes on when we're rejected and cursed by God's enemies. We love in return. And then finally, we are to sacrifice as priests. And I would refer you to Romans 12, in which St. Paul says to Christians, I implore you by the mercies of God. In other words, if you have received Christ and his mercy, to make your life a living sacrifice to him, holy and acceptable to God. And that means that you don't live in service to yourself, but you live your life in sacrifice to the enemies of God, being willing to die for them. If they tell you, shut up with that gospel, I'm going to kill you, you turn the other cheek and say, go ahead and kill me if that's what you got in mind for me. But I will not stop blessing you with the word of Christ, whether you receive it or not. Because God's love never stops, no matter how much the devil and hatred rages on. So this is God's mission, and then we've got this up and down the rest of the chapter. You can read that for yourself. But basically what it's saying is Israel has 3 days to prepare. And that means God is going to come into their presence, and he wants them to take note of it and to prepare to come into the presence of God. Why do we need to prepare to come into God's presence or to prepare to meet him? Why do we need to prepare? They're supposed to wash. Is God offended by our dirty bodies? Well, I hope not, because I pray to him a lot when my body is dirty. But what does washing our bodies in preparation for meeting God remind us of? Of sin, that we, in order to meet God and to be his presence, we need to be without sin. When God comes again to judge the living and the dead, when Jesus comes on the last day, what will determine whether we are prepared to meet him? If we have been washed. And does that need preparation? Yeah. We need to be baptized and to live in our baptism, repenting of our sin, receiving the absolution, and eating the holy food, the body and blood of Christ. These prepare us with Christ and his holiness so that when he comes, we will be holy and not need to fear. Should we be afraid of meeting God on Judgment Day without being cleansed of our sins? Yeah, because everyone who is not cleansed at that time, because the day of grace will be done, will be stuck forever in their sins. So preparation is a good thing. That's the season of Lent. When I was a kid, every year, I think because I was growing, before Easter, they bought me a new suit. And the only time I ever wore the suit was on Sunday. Was that a good or a bad thing? What were they teaching me? They were teaching me to prepare to enter into the presence of God. That we cannot enter his presence as we are, but we need the ministry of Christ and the gospel in order to be cleansed. And if we're not, he said, be careful that you don't go near this sacred mountain, lest I break forth. It's almost as if God is static electricity, and that we with our sin are like the kids with rubber-soled shoes coming in out of the house. Remember when you did that as a kid? You'd touch people and you... Well, what does that say? That God's justice is scary. And without God alleviating our sin and cleansing us in Jesus, we need to fear God. Because apart from that, we only have God's wrath. And apart from receiving the gift of God that he wants to give us, if we stubbornly refuse and say, no thanks, I don't need it, we will be without that cleansing. And in our pride will have robbed us of the humble thing that God gives us in Jesus Christ. The forgiveness of sins that we receive, because the one who could have been proud of everything, God the Creator, God the Lawgiver, God the Judge, came down and made himself subject to all that sin and justice. He humbled himself for us prideful people, so that he might remove the sin and pride for us, and that we would humbly prepare to see him on the last day. That's the preparation of God's people to receive Jesus, or to receive the law on Mount Sinai. And next week we will look forward to Pastor Walworth going over the Ten Commandments with us in Exodus chapter 20. God's peace go with you, and let's pray. Lord God, Heavenly Father, help us never to take our sins for granted, but to know your displeasure for them, and also your great grace in giving us forgiveness of our sins in your Son, Jesus Christ. Grant that we would always wash our robes in the blood of that Lamb, so that in white robes we may appear before you on that final day and receive your eternal love and pleasure as we have it by faith in Jesus Christ our Lord. Grant us this season of repentance, truly repentant hearts, that we would be emptied of our pride and sin, that we might be filled with him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.